Chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 7 is the next major block, or the block that we're looking at right now, concerning justification by faith. And remember, it breaks into two parts. The question, doctrinal question, is raised in 3, 1 through 5. And the key question is in verse 2. This only thing I would find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is obvious, that having begun by the Spirit and have received God's blessing on the basis of the formula of God's Word, faith in God's Word equals and brings and results in blessing. And now we're looking at Paul presenting the proofs of justification by faith. The first proof was Abraham 6 through 9. The second proof is the law itself, and the way he argues in the law for justification by faith is to argue that the law has demands that are enormous, and we must recognize the enormity of those demands. And they're found in chapter 3 and verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. God's law never misses a violator. Cursed is everyone, Greek word pas, meaning all who violate. It allows for no lapses. We must remain in them. God's law requires total obedience in all the things written in the law, and we must not just respect them or honor them or tip the hat to them. We must perform them. And now Paul moves to three Old Testament texts on the subject of justification by faith. First, he goes to Habakkuk 2:4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. That no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by faith. This particular verse is used in three key New Testament epistles. One, it is used in Romans 1, verse 17. It is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And it is used here in Galatians 3, verse 11. And in each case, the context of the book calls for an emphasis on a different word in the verse. Reading it once again. Verse 11, the righteous man shall live by faith. And the emphasis will be in three different places on the righteous man shall live by faith. Go first to Romans 1, 17. Romans 1, 17. Going back to pick up the entire context, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, it is written. And then we have a quote of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that says, the righteous man shall live by faith. And the emphasis that would be given by the book of Romans is, who is the righteous man? So if you take Romans 1:17, the thrust out of Habakkuk 2:4 is on the words righteous man. Because within the context of the book of Romans, this is his subject. He's talking about what is a justified man, and he builds his case by showing, first of all, God's case against man, Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. And about midway through chapter 2, he begins to present God's solution, and then you come over to the results of our faith in him, and you have such as Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the emphasis of Romans is on a justified man. Who he is, how he gets that way, what his need is and what God's solution is. And therefore, as we say, we come to chapter 1, chapter 5, that begins to list the results of placing our faith in Christ, and the results are we are justified by faith. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 again quotes Habakkuk 2:4. As you well know, if you were going to be asked to turn to the faith chapter in the Bible, you would naturally go to Hebrews chapter 11 that goes down the long listing of by faith Joseph, by faith Jacob, by faith all of these men, by faith Rahab, and it is definitely a faith chapter. However, in chapter 10 and verse 38, he says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And in the light of the context of chapter 11, the emphasis coming out of Habakkuk 2:4 is not on the righteous man, but the righteous shall live by faith. And therefore, in quoting it in Hebrews, the author would underscore the words faith. And if we go back to where we are in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, Galatians 3, and what is the setting of the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians has as a setting these people who are trying to live on a works basis rather than a faith basis. And therefore, the emphasis found in Galatians 3:11 will be the just shall live by faith. And therefore, coming out of this critical Old Testament verse, you have the righteous man shall live by faith. Righteous man, emphasis of Romans 1. Faith, emphasis of Hebrews 10. Living by faith is the emphasis of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Tremendously important verse. Second, coming down to Galatians 3 now in verse 11, says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And we have the second Old Testament quotation, and this time it is from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And his first remark is that the law is not of faith. Now, what does it mean when he says in verse 12 that the law is not of faith? It simply means its demands cannot be met by believing it. Its demands cannot be met by believing it. Go back to our municipal code again. You're stopped, and the officer reminds you that the speed limit is 55. And you say, "Amen, brother, I believe it." They say, "Oh, okay, you believe it, that's good enough." You cannot meet the demands of law by faith, by believing. It does not work. And in that sense, the law then is not of faith. The critical word then, coming out of the quote from the book of Leviticus, is found then in the verb practices. He who practices them. So practice, action, works is the key to law. You've got to keep it. Therefore, it is not an of faith system. And if we are not of the of faith system, we are of the of work system. And verse 10 has already told us where that puts us. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Third verse quoted is Deuteronomy 21:23. And that is in Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we're going to look at redemption this morning, but let's put down three things that are found in these verses. Number one, the fact of redemption. Verse 13 does not say Christ will or Christ can. It says Christ redeemed us. Redemption is an objective accomplishment. It is not a subjective experience. It is an objective accomplishment. It is not a question on whether Christ wishes to, desires to, is able to, or will redeem us. He has. Redemption is an objective accomplishment. It is finished. It is complete. The issue, therefore, in redemption is the realization of it on our part. And that is found from the plain statement of fact, indicative mood, statement of fact, in verse 13. Christ redeemed us. It's past. It's done. It's finished. There's nothing to anticipate. It is all over with. That is the fact of redemption. And by the way, if redemption was accomplished at the cross, what did any of us sitting here this morning have to do with it? And the answer is nothing. It was done for us by Him before we are ever alive. What is the method of redemption? How did He do it? The method of redemption is wrapped up in a very simple, single preposition. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The words being made a curse for us, and there are several words, and we'll be working with some of them this morning, that ought to be in our vocabulary. The whole idea for what happened on the cross of Christ is wrapped up in the New Testament by a little tiny single preposition, H-U-P-E-R. Huper. Huper means on behalf of. It is a substitution word. It is exactly the word that would be used to express the fact that there is a runner on first base and he's not a good runner. You pull him out and you put someone else in to run Huper. On behalf of, in the place of, as a substitute for that one. And therefore the idea involved is that the curse brought about by our sin and its consequent guilt and penalty is that we were under it, we are removed from under it, He is put under it in our place. Method of redemption. Following an emphasis on the method, by the way, notice in verse 13 He is quoting from the Old Testament where it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, if your body was disposed of by being placed on a cross or on a tree, you were under a curse. Now, don't misunderstand this. Christ technically violated the law. Now, you say, well, do you mean He wasn't perfect? No, I do not. He was perfect in His person. But what this is saying is this. How your body was disposed of, you are held responsible for. And you kind of smile and say, well, you know, what control does a dead man have over how his body is disposed of? And the answer is obvious. None. But see, the law is so strict that even a perfect man fell under its curse because he was placed on a tree. What's the purpose? This is verse 14 of redemption. And the purpose is really twofold. This is all done in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Purpose to bring two things. To bring Abraham's blessing. And what was Abraham's blessing? If you go back to verse 7, you can see it very simply. Or verse 6, rather. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was put on his account for righteousness. We get in on the Abraham blessing. To bring us to the blessing of Abraham, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. To bring Abraham's blessing, to bring the Spirit's presence. And we started through chapter 3. Can you provide me with any other word that appropriates salvation than believe? It's over and over again, abundantly clear all the way through these particular verses. Now, let's move out to something a little bigger. We had in verse 13 a very key doctrinal word. We had the word redemption. And would like to expand that circle out a little bit more to focus on the accomplishments in general of the cross. And look first of all at the New Testament words that talk about the accomplishments of the cross relative to man. First word is the fact that man, well, let's go to Romans 5 for a second. Romans 5. Now, basically, man has two problems relative to God. One is his nature. Two is his actions, or his actions. His nature and his action. First, Romans 5:10 focuses on his nature. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Notice the emphasis on, for while we were enemies. The idea of enmity between God and man. His action has to do with verses such as Romans 3:23, we have all sinned, come short of the glory of God. The solution to the aspect of our relationship to God that focuses on us. That we are enemies, we are sinners, we by birth and by action are opponents as far as God is concerned, and the solution is found in the word reconciliation. And I'm going to give you in each one of these cases, because we will be dealing with it, you don't need to remember or bother remembering it now, but there are certain words that are so great and so important that we already should have them in our vocabulary. The Greek word for reconciliation is katalasso. K-A-T-A-L-A-S-S-O. And katalasso has the idea of reconciling one thing to another. If we would use it within the context of a marriage, you'd say they're going to attempt a reconciliation. And that means both of them are going to have to make some adjustments. He's going to have to make some. She is going to have to make some. There needs to be a reconciliation. Now, the moment you take that over to the New Testament, you've got to dump a whole bunch of ideas. Because katalasso in the New Testament is never God to man. It is always, never God to man. It is always man to God. And though I've used it many times, I'll repeat the illustration that most of you know. that will help us to keep that in mind. In other words, in the reconciliation, it's not a matter of God over here, man over here, and you both come together in a compromise of convictions on the part of both. Never in the New Testament is it this. Here is God, here is man. In the New Testament is always this. Picture it. It is never God here, man here. It is never this. It is always this, that man is reconciled to God. And the illustration, remember, that helps us to keep that in mind is the couple that have been married 10 years are driving down the street, and the wife says, "We didn't used to sit this way. You behind the driver's wheel and me way over against the door." And his remark is, "I have never moved." And what is he saying? If there's distance from here over to here, you did the moving, I didn't do the moving. And that is a way to keep in mind, God has never moved. God is forever the same. And therefore, it's not a matter of any change on his part that's needed. It's change on our part that is needed. And therefore, the biblical word used for what the cross of Christ did to solve the problem of man's enmity with God is called reconciliation. Before we get finished with the book of Galatians, we'll have done a great deal with the word reconciliation. Now, you've got another problem that relates to man, and it's the second solution. And that is the fact that his sin itself alienates from God. The word that is God's work, manward, is reconciliation. The work of God, sinward, is redemption. And it is the Greek word agorazo. And we're going to find out in just a few minutes that the word agorazo is a pure commercial term that means to buy something material in a literal store or marketplace. Agora was a marketplace, and agorazo, changing to a verb, the noun to a verb form, means to do business, to buy something. It's a commercial term, as we will see in the New Testament. And we will want to look at that key word that's coming down in Galatians chapter 3, where we are told that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We'll do some work with that word, coming back to it just in a moment. There's another aspect of salvation, and that is the fact that by man's sin, God is offended. And his righteousness makes certain legitimate demands. The work of the cross, Godward, is called propitiation. So let's draw it out this way. Here's the cross. Here is man. Here is God. And here is the sin of man. And when you look at what happened on the cross, the work of Christ toward man is reconciliation. And we'll detail these later. The work of the cross that reaches sinward is redemption. The work of the cross that reaches Godward is propitiation. So that it has a three-way direction and a three-way accomplishment as far as what Christ did when he died for us on the cross. Now, let's take that a step further. Accomplishments of the cross on man, on God. And now, second, the nature of what happened at the cross, or the nature of his cross work. And that would be all of the substitution words. Basically, he died, remember, huper, on behalf of our sin. You have words that describe the basis of salvation. And they are two. Emphasis on free provision and emphasis on personal appropriation. Free provision, personal appropriation. And those two key words are free provision is grace, word we ought to know, charis, charis, charis. Personal appropriation, faith, or the action verb, believe, and that is in the verb form, pisteo. All important words. Now, let's focus where we are in this part of Galatians on the word redeem. Christ has redeemed us. Basic meaning, this is the word agorazo. The basic meaning of agorazo is to buy. Anytime you see the word redeem, go back to the base heart meaning, and the base meaning is always to buy. By use, it is found 31 times in the New Testament. 21 are in the Gospels. Let's look at a couple of them. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44, 46. And what I want you to notice in the Gospels is this. Each time there is a purchase. And most of the time, the thing purchased is named. 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Buys agorazo. What's the spiritual content of the word here? There isn't any, is there? This guy went out, sold, took his money, whatever the gain was, and he went out and he bought a field. A field is not spiritual, it's a piece of land. Buying is not, it's strictly commercial deal. Verse 46. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and agorazo, bought it. In the New Testament, it is commercial only. You learn nothing about the cross of Christ through the word agorazo in the Gospel. It is a commercial deal only. Important thing to note is in the Gospel, the word agorazo occurring 21 of the 31 total times in the New Testament, it is never in the Gospels an act of God. It's never an act of God. Not in the Gospels. And it's always commercial. Now, one of the characteristics of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit likes to take words that are understood in normal, everyday usage by everybody, pick them up, and infuse into those words a brand new spiritual meaning. For example, take the word hagios, which is translated saint. You know what the most common use of hagios was? It meant someone set apart. It was used of a temple prostitute. God takes the word that people, for example, in Corinth would be acquainted with, that upon the Acrocorinthus, in the temple, there were certain women set aside, and in the Greek religion, the idea was through intercourse with them, you had fellowship with God. And they were whores, temple prostitutes. And that's what they were set aside for. And God says, that's a good word. I like that word. That's what I'm going to call you all. And the idea is you're separated. The girls were separated for a specific Greek religion purpose. And God says, I'm going to call out my own hagios. And I'm going to make them separated unto and for me. And thus we have the word translated saint or holy in the New Testament. And it's the idea of a common, ordinary word that was used on the streets that everybody knew, that was used to demonstrate and illustrate and was infused with brand new significant meaning. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and His presence is said to be the earnest of our inheritance. The word used for earnest was arabone, and everybody knew what an arabone was. It's what a girl wears on her finger. It's her engagement ring. And that common, ordinary word, the Holy Spirit lifted out, gave a special and infused a special spiritual meaning into it. And this word that means, and we're all acquainted with buying, we do it every day. You buy lunch, you buy clothes, you buy parking space. We're forever exchanging money or goods for something of a material nature. And of the 31 times in the New Testament, it is used in the Gospels 21 times for pure commercial exchange. Now, let's get this word and notice the spiritual infusion that the word gets. 1 Corinthians 6. And this will give the word a spiritual infusion, a brand new idea coming out of a common and ordinary word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought. And notice the first change is back in our Matthew 13. It was a field, material thing. It was a pearl, material thing. And now the first spiritual infusion that the word gets is for you have been bought. So the first change then is a person. It is a person, not a thing. It is a person, not a pearl. It is a person, it is not a field. And so when you use the word redeem, meaning to buy, suddenly it becomes a person. Second difference is the purchaser is God. And as we've already said, nowhere in the word in the Gospels is God ever the one that does the purchasing. It's people and things, and now it changes to God and a person. A third element brought into it is obligation. And I know this doesn't fly well today at all, but redemption teaches a basic obligation, namely, none of us sitting here have any rights. Hopefully I will not be arrested before going home. We have no rights. For you have been bought with a price. Or verse 19, reading it again. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We are His. Our obligation is to Him, and that is the infused teaching that comes into this particular passage. The word in verse 20, when it says, for you've been bought with a price, therefore, very strong connective, introducing obligation that comes into the picture. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master, God Himself, who bought them. Now, that's interesting, because in this particular context, the ones bought or redeemed are said to be unbelievers. And that is saying this: redemption is for all, and it is applied only to those who believe. It is for all, but is applied only to those who believe. The redemptive work of Christ is adequate for all. For all, can cover all, but it is applied only to those who believe. Now, there are some other words for redemption, and we have a unique one in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go back to that, 3:13. As we have said, the word for redemption is agorazo. However, in Galatians chapter 3, the passage we're looking at this morning, you have a special word. It is the word ex agorazo. By the way, I think if I recall correctly, this is the only place in Galatians 3:13, it is the only place that the word ex agorazo is ever used. And the idea with agorazo in the compound is, again, to buy. Ex out of. And the emphasis then is to purchase out of, or purchase, never to return. To purchase, never to return. Now the Galatians were very much violating that order. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 9. And before we get to 4:9, let me paraphrase the Greek word in 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and to bring out the idea of ex agorazo, Christ redeemed us from the purchase, from the curse of the law, with the intent that we should never return. We're free from it forever. However, verse 9 of chapter 4, but now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, and seasons, and years. They were violating the whole idea of redemption. He has purchased us out from under the curse of the law, never to return once again. So the emphasis is on, with this word, ex agorazo, the emphasis is on freedom. Agorazo, the idea of purchase or buying. Ex agorazo, the idea of freedom. But there is a third word. It is the word that is used in Romans 8:23, and it is a word, apolutrosis. And again, it's a compound made up, first of all, of the word lutrao, that again means to buy by paying for something, and then an intensifying word on the front that means to buy and to redeem in a through and through way. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And the emphasis is on how thorough redemption is, how far-reaching it is. We often think of redemption of the soul and spirit. Romans 8 is talking about redemption reaches farther than that. It touches the whole man. We are redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. So, verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. We are saved as whole people, body, soul, and spirit. Now, let's go back to Galatians 3. Close. Let me show you where we're going to be going. Abraham offers proof of justification by faith, 6 through 9. The law offers proof, 10 through 14, and it offers proof in that it sets such high standards that we could not keep them. And now, Paul is going to move to a third area, and that is this. Logic offers proof. Logic offers proof. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. And here's the logic. It's based on a twofold assumption. Number one, a contract once made cannot be changed. A contract is a contract. It cannot be changed by addition, subtraction, modification. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. In other words, you're all going to understand this because I'm talking about something you all know about, human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant or contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Let's suppose you make with someone a contract and you sign it. It's certified. It's notarized. It's read through. You understand it. A week later, the person comes along and says, I made a little change here. Not much. The price we agreed to, I have scratched it out in the contract, and I have added a change to it. You'd be very upset, and you'd be on very good grounds because you cannot do that with a contract unless there were mutual agreement, and Paul's not considering that in this particular context. So he's simply going to say that when a contract is made, it cannot be changed. You cannot add, subtract, or modify. You can't write in between the lines out in the margin and say, oh, I had second thoughts and I changed this. I'm sure you'll go along with it. That's the very purpose of a contract, is to say, here is your part, here is my part, here's what I will do, here's what you're to do, here's how much this costs, here's how much that costs, and all these things are carefully laid out in a contract, and you cannot change them. Second assumption. The Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic agreement, and that was basically, Abraham, you believe me, I'll give you righteous. The Abrahamic covenant is a contract. Now, with those things set in order, 400 years after contract is come along, 400 years after the contract is made, along comes the law. And the legalistic teachers were saying, now that the law has come along, something is different. And Paul is going to say, no. Here's what they were teaching. Let's make the Abrahamic contract was made. The legalistic teacher said, then along came the law. And the law had to be added to the contract. Paul says, no. He says, here's the way it's looked. He says, there's the Abrahamic contract, agreement to justify by faith. And when the law came along, it didn't change, modify, or alter, or interrupt anything. It came along beside. Didn't change the agreement about justification by faith. Didn't modify it. Didn't alter it. It just came along beside it. And here is what the merit mentality people were teaching. And here is what Paul is going to set in front of us in these chapters. That this is the way it looks. The agreement with Abraham to justify him with faith was good for Abraham's life. It was good under the law for Moses, for Isaiah, for Jeremiah, for Malachi, for Hosea. It was good for John the Baptist. It was good in the time of Christ. And it is good today and it will be good forever. Justification is by faith and faith alone. That is the agreement. And the law came in beside it. Now, that would naturally raise a question then. Why did God bring in the law beside justification by faith? Why did he do that? And the answer is very, very simple. To show how badly we need to be justified by faith. To underscore what a miserable failure we are at gaining a standing with God. And the law comes along and emphasizes that particular fact. The law is very much like scales. Comes along and says you need to do something about your weight. And it can't do anything. No scale in the world can make you drop pounds. It can sure underscore them. And that's exactly what the law came along for, to show how sinful man really is and how much he really needs to be justified by faith. We'll pick that up with chapter 3, verse 15 tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word, your truth, for the book of Galatians, for the wonderful truth of justification by faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks today in his name. Amen.